I invite you to open your Bibles this evening to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. This follows the account of what many call the Battle of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. But I remind you, it really wasn't a battle because there really wasn't a fight. After all, God had told the Israelites to follow some very unusual instructions and marching around the city once for 6 days. And then the seventh day, seven times. And there, the priest would blow the ram's horns, the people would shout. And by God's miracle, the walls of Jericho collapsed. And then the people of Israel were able to just go in and overtake the city with no battle fought whatsoever. It was a tremendous victory, and it was all because of God's blessing, obviously. But chapter 7, there's defeat. Victory is followed by defeat. And for a few minutes this evening, I want us to just look at the text, and I hope that you'll read along in your Bible, though I'll have most of the passages. Chris knows this all too well because of the PowerPoint. Most of them are on the PowerPoint, so you can read along there as well. But the question is this: why was victory followed by defeat? After such a glorious demonstration of God's power and His blessing upon the Israelites and Jericho, this immense fortress just falling, literally falling before the Israelites, why are they defeated in chapter 7 at this town called Ai? Question: was it overconfidence? They were so overconfident that they underestimated their enemy? Look with me to verses 2 through 4 of Joshua 7. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." That sounds like confidence, doesn't it? "Oh, there's no reason to send the whole army this time. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 men. Ai is not a very big place. It should not take much effort at all to overtake this city." Was it overconfidence? Was it faith? That God had given them such a tremendous victory at Jericho, did they not anticipate the same for Ai? Verse 4. "So about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of But they fled before the people of Ai, a smaller city. But here, 3,000 Israelites who had witnessed this great victory at Jericho are now running from the people of Ai. Not only that, verse 5, "The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." And I'm sure that was quite a contrast with how they felt after Jericho. That they're just swelling with confidence and courage and praise for God who had given them the victory. But now their hearts are melting like water out of fear. Because now, a much smaller city, they've been unable to defeat. And 36 Israelites are killed. And so they're confused. They're confounded. They're asking, why did this happen? Joshua 7 verse 6. "Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads." They don't know why this has happened. And so they're mourning and they're... it's their way of crying out to God and asking, why has this happened? Verse 7, "Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan.' O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? And Joshua's already looking forward and he says, God, if this is what is going to happen to us, why did you bring us across the Jordan into the promised land to begin with? And if we're going to be destroyed like this, what are people going to say about you and about your people? So Joshua and the leaders of Israel cry out from the Valley of Trouble, it's called, the Valley of Achor. We'll see at the end of chapter 7. And Achor means trouble. They're crying out to God from the Valley of Trouble because they had been victorious at Jericho. But now they've been defeated at Ai. They don't understand why. Why has this happened? And the people are troubled. What is the source of their trouble? What went wrong? Why was victory, this tremendous victory, followed by this humiliating defeat? Why have they come into the Valley of Trouble? Well, look at verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." Why was victory followed by defeat? God says it's because Israel has sinned. Some have taken some of the accursed things. What are those accursed things? If we go back one chapter, back into chapter 6 and verse 18, here are some of the instructions for the fall of Jericho. And after God caused the walls to fall down, God had also issued this warning. "And you," he says to the Israelites, "by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." All of those precious metals, silver, gold, bronze, etc., they're dedicated to God. The rest of it, you're not to take for yourselves, lest you become accursed. What it has reference to are the spoils of Jericho here, some of which were devoted to God, others were to be utterly destroyed. But to take some of those things for yourself would bring a curse upon Israel. Verse 12. Therefore, God is explaining why they were defeated at Ai. "Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs from their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." I'm guessing at this point that the people of Israel are looking at one another. Who did that? Who took something that you should not have? God had told us, don't take of anything from Jericho. Who did it? And it could, well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But God identifies the culprit. He identifies the one who took of the accursed things. Verse 13. "Get up," God says, "sanctify the people and say," he's speaking to Joshua, "sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." And he goes on to say how the individual would be singled out by tribe, and then by clan, by family, and then by the individual himself. Verse 15. "Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Some harsh consequences for this act of disobedience. He'll be burned, all that he has. And so the process has begun, and a tribe is singled out, and then a clan, then a family, and then it is Achan who is pinpointed as the one who indeed took something that God had told him not to. So Joshua confronts Achan. Verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done." So he confesses, but mind you, he confesses after he's been convicted of the crime. "This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." Joshua sent men to confirm Achan's report, and it was indeed confirmed. So what's our question? Why was victory followed by defeat? Why, after a glorious victory, a demonstration of God's power at Jericho, did the army, just a fraction of the army of Israel, 3,000 men, why were they chased by a much smaller city? Why were they defeated on this occasion? And it's because it was the sin of Achan that had brought Israel into the valley of trouble. And so the punishment is administered. Verse 24. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." What can we learn from Achan and the Valley of Achor? Two major points I want to highlight for us. Number one is this: the valley of trouble is entered by choice. Achan made a choice. He made a choice. He knew the commandment of God, but he made the choice to disobey that command. And it had some extreme consequences for him and for his family. But he made that choice. And there's also some successive steps we can see in Achan's sin that we need to take heed to. Let me show those to you. Number one, it began with his gaze, the look of his eyes. The look of his eyes. I don't think it's hard for us to imagine being Achan. And the walls of Jericho have fallen flat, and now the people of Israel are free to go in and overtake this city. And as Achan, as one of the soldiers, was doing so, he just happens to see this beautiful Babylonian garment and this silver and this wedge of gold. Was it a sin for him to see that? Obviously not. He couldn't help but see this. The trouble began when he began to look at it and think about what benefit he could derive from that. He knows it's wrong, because what does he do? He goes and hides it. He knows it would be the wrong thing for him to take it. But as he looks at it and looks at it again, he begins to realize, you know, I don't know what he thought. Surely he knew that he couldn't ever wear that Babylonian garment because people would inquire, "Where'd you get it?" So he could be found out that way. But it began with that gaze. He may not have could have helped seeing these things the first time, but it's when he began to think about them and look at them with a degree of unholy interest, and his imagination began working and set the wheels of temptation and sin into motion. But it began with that gaze. temptation, if you will, entered through his eyes. Isn't that the way it happened with Eve? When Eve and Adam were walking through the Garden of Eden, don't you think they saw the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil on occasion? And perhaps when they saw it on those occasions, they knew, can't go there, can't eat of that fruit. But it's when Satan said, there's something to be gained by eating of this fruit, that she began to look at it differently. As making her wise and becoming like God. And that she wouldn't surely die as God had said. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and could make her wise, then she took of that fruit. But that sin began with that gaze. Isn't that the way it happened with David? Perhaps it was very innocent at first when David went up on the roof of the palace and saw this woman bathing. Perhaps that was accidental. But as the scripture says, from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon, which would suggest that David, instead of immediately turning his eyes away from Bathsheba, began to gaze, began to imagine, and then this set him on a downward spiral. It's this glance, this gaze, that was the beginning of the trouble for Achan and Eve and David and all of us when we're tempted. So many times it begins with our eyes, what we see. The psalmist David prayed, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. David knew, he knew the hard way, that it's because of looking at the wrong thing and then dwelling on that and looking then again with the wrong intentions that gets us into trouble. David prayed, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Psalm 101 verse 3, he wrote, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. So David understood our eyes and what we see can lead in the wrong direction, just as it did with Achan. Because it began with his gaze, then it went to his greed, the lust of his heart. When I saw, Achan said, he confessed, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted. There's the next step. He saw, but then he coveted. Again, he saw some personal benefit. He could gain something from possessing those forbidden things. And covetousness is wanting for oneself that which belongs to another. Or it's to have a desire to gain for oneself, whether it be position or possessions, to which we're not legitimately entitled. It's rooted in discontent, but it's craving something that we do not possess. And it's not lawful. It's inordinate. It's an inordinate desire for something. He saw, but then he coveted. He wanted for himself, again, those forbidden objects. But he saw some personal benefit for himself. That which Achan saw and had considered with his eyes soon got a hold of his heart. And he wanted them. I think James describes what happened to Achan and Eve and David and all of us when we're tempted to sin and succumb to it. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He coveted. That greed got a hold of him. He allowed it to. And you remember Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. But all Achan could think about was, if I only had these things for myself, Think about what wealth that would bring me, what I could do with that. And so his heart was filled with covetousness. No wonder Solomon warns us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It was out of Achan's impure desire that sin was conceived. And that led, thirdly, to his grasp, the consent of his will. It began probably with an honest gaze. Unintentional, just happened to see these things. But then that greed got in his heart, and that led to the grasp. I saw, I coveted, I took. He allowed his desire for that which he saw to exert such an influence upon his will that his will led to his actions. What he ought to have done was recognize those desires as being impure, and to refuse to act upon them. But what he did was he fed those desires and allowed them to grow and affected not only his thinking, but it ultimately led to his action, his sinful action. The will consented to the desire, and the sin was committed. The same with Eve. She saw, she coveted, she took. The gaze produced greed, and she grasped that forbidden fruit. David saw Bathsheba. He desired Bathsheba. He took Bathsheba. The will consented to the desire, and the sin was committed. In each case, there was opportunity for that process to be aborted, but it wasn't. And Achan confessed, I saw, I coveted, I took. He readily admits he had a choice in the matter. But he chose to give in. He chose to give in to that sinful desire and admitted his responsibility for his actions. But there's one more step as far as it goes with Achan. And that is his guile. He tried to cover it up. There they are, he said, referring to that garment and the silver and the gold, there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. He recognized he had done wrong, thus he was trying to hide it. And I wonder, was his family included in this? Was his family fully aware of what he had done, and they had seen him perhaps even digging up from under the rug or whatever it may have been, but trying to conceal these things, and his family knew full well, but they dared tell no one. So he's trying to hide the fact that he had taken some of the accursed things. But listen to this statement from Proverbs 28. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Obviously, Achan did not prosper, nor did he find mercy. I wonder if immediately after the defeat at Ai, Achan realized he was the cause. Had he come to that conclusion on his own? Had he come to Joshua and said, listen, I know why we lost. I'm the one at fault here. I took some of the accursed things and here they are. Please ask God to forgive me. I wonder if he had confessed readily on his own, would it have been a different outcome? But again, he didn't confess until he had been convicted. Meanwhile, he tried to hide it. And folks, the way to deal with sin is not to do what Achan did, try to hide it, try to cover it up, and act as though it never happened. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Instead, we're to confess it, renounce it, and seek forgiveness for it. You see, our sins may be hidden from others, at least for a while, but they can never be hidden from God. And I think Achan is a prime example of this principle in Numbers 32, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. But the valley of trouble is entered by choice. Achan made that choice. But secondly, we must also see that the valley of trouble is not entered alone. Achan made the choice, but a lot of other people suffered for it. He suffered for it. He was stoned to death as punishment for his crime, for his sin. But not only that, his family suffered. Did you notice the wording here? His sons and his daughters were included among all those possessions of Achan that were brought together. Verse 25, the Lord will trouble you. And so Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. What Achan did caused his family to suffer. And it also caused the people of God to suffer. It's because of his choice that Israel lost that battle. 36 men were killed. 36 families were grief-stricken. As many as 36 wives lost their husbands. If they had children, or potentially 36 or more children lost their fathers. 36 sets of parents lost their sons in battle. Why? All because of Achan's sin. What Achan teaches us, folks, is our decisions affect us, but they also affect a whole lot of other people. You see, the valley of trouble in this passage is the valley of sin. It's entered by choice. It's not entered alone. Those are some grave lessons to be learned. But I want to end on this positive note. That Jesus entered into our valley of trouble to rescue us. Because all of us can identify with Achan and Eve and David. As far as the progression into sin, those steps, our gaze, the greed in our hearts, the grasp, and then the guile of trying to hide it. We've all been there and done that. And that's the way sin works. Temptation and sin work. And all of us know all too well that that's the way it happens. But Jesus entered into our valley of trouble to rescue us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, Titus 2:14, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God loved us so much that he sent Jesus, that even though we made wrong choices, we sinned, we broke the commandment and the heart of God, that God wants to save us anyway. And he sent Jesus to do that. If you've never accepted that offer of salvation on his terms, we hope and pray that you'll do so even tonight. Because Achan's sin is an indication of the struggle of all of us. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need that salvation. We all need that forgiveness. And we all need to understand that it's available in Jesus. So if you're ready to obey the gospel tonight, hope and pray that you'll do so. If you need the prayers of the church tonight, please come and let that be known while together we stand and sing.